For us, this morning, we have woken up, we have dressed ourselves, we have traveled to be together in the name of our Lord. So we are not doing it for us. We are doing it because we want to worship God who made us, and God who saved us, and God who is continuing to work in us. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. What great lyrics, what a great prayer and a great hope expressed in this psalm. You are God, maker of and master over all, and yet your face shines on us in graciousness and gives guidance. You make known your saving way on earth. You judge in equity and cause fruitfulness to abound for our food. The wealth of nations is in your hand. We have only reason to praise you and to proclaim that all peoples should praise you. Bless us as we humbly worship you together this morning by the powerful work of your Spirit, and all in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a universal law that men, all men, seek their own advantage. It is obvious by reflecting on our own motives. It is obvious by looking at one's neighbors and at the history of humanity. It is an inescapable reality that parents know, that philosophers and policymakers write about, and that advertisers depend on. Every human being thinks about himself or herself first. The question is not if this is true, the question is this good? It's hard for most of us in this worship service to consider, but if there was no God, what would be bad about self-interest and self-preservation? Or for those who grew up in a culture with a pantheon of selfish gods, knowing that we become like who or what we worship, a culture of self-firsters would totally make sense. Worldly wise men have even attempted to build nations on this principle. We, in Omnibus, recently finished reading a book by Thomas Hobbes called Leviathan, or we read parts of it. It's a perfect example of this. In my own summary of Hobbes' argument, men are pigs, but they can't help being pigs. Don't tell them that being a pig is bad. Just try to convince them that they'll actually get more overall slop for themselves by not stealing their neighbor's slop. Because if you steal your neighbor's slop, that might make your neighbors mad, and they might come and kill you, and then there's no more slop. So be a pig, get your slop, just don't take too much, because then you'll make other people upset. It's a motivation by fear. Don't make them mad. God's Spirit actually says that this is fleshly. The self-principle in man, according to God's word, produces immorality, impurity, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and, quote, things like these. That's all from Galatians chapter 5, and didn't even read the whole list. It is natural, and it's not good. The alternative is to walk by the Spirit. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Of course, it is natural for us to listen to our flesh, and this is why we need to meditate on the cross, which kills the self-principle, the self-first, me-first desires that we have. As John Owen memorably put it, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So the fleshiness that is inside of us is not a good principle. It is one that Jesus came to die for. So are we listening to our fleshly desires, or are we putting them to death? warring against them. That's what we should be doing. That brings to mind things that you need to confess as sin, seek forgiveness for. Now's the time to do that. If there's other things that the Spirit is reminding you of that you need to take care of, do that as well. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us, your people, for acting and arguing that our feelings, our fleshly passions, are God's to be served, or at least that's how we act, both by ourselves and by others. We do have feelings. They are natural, and they would keep us from inheriting the kingdom of heaven were it not for your Son and Spirit. Please forgive us for not heeding the warnings and warring against our flesh. Please forgive us for biting and devouring one another. Please let us walk by as we live by your Spirit. Lord, our nation is not led by the Spirit, and so we are under the law, and the law condemns us. We are a people enslaved to our lusts. It is evident by how we politicize and divide over everything, how we get offended by everything, how we pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We are binge drinking on the passions of our flesh. Please convict the world by the gospel of your Son and grant repentance from this destructive selfishness. As a church, we thank you for your mercy to forgive us and renew us in love and joy and peace in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what we have through Jesus Christ from Titus 3. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is what we all have who believe in him, and that's a reason for us to continue to sing and worship him in joy. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Let's pray. Father, as we read this passage, I would ask that you give us wisdom through your Spirit for not committing the same sin as the Corinthians. Help us to understand the place of people that have gone before us and can teach us, great men of the faith. But help us not follow those men, but to follow your Son. That's the error. Help us to always keep that in mind, that you gift those people to give us insights in different ways for different people at different times, but to start to think of them as the source is a grave error. So help us to stay away from that. We pray for the men that are leading our government and our nation, and that those that know you would be strong in their faith as they have opportunity to be a witness. Give them wisdom to push hard and to do what they know they should do. Help us in our families as we rule our families as husbands and men in society. Help our wives and the women be those models for that next generation. And help us all to grow them up in a knowledge of you. We think of the men that are serving right now in active duty in our congregation, Ben Hackbarth and Dad Wimmemeyer in our Navy. Help them to be wise, especially Ben as he is out on deployment, and help other believers come around him and strengthen him. We ask for personal prayer for Debbie Wold and Rhonda Luce in their battles with cancer. We would ask that you would heal them and we are encouraged by the treatments that they're taking, that they do seem to be improving their conditions. Help them stay strong in you through these trials. We thank you for Craig and Lila's new granddaughter, little baby Gemma, and we pray that she did get to go home and that she would now start gaining weight and growing. She's a little one and needs to have that happen, but she seems to be doing fine, and we thank you for that. We pray especially for Terry Herr, as his dad is having to be committed to a home for special care for the Alzheimer's that he has, and all the trials that brings to his mom. Help Ginger and Terry be that help and that encouragement to them as they go through these trials together. And then to add to that, a friend of Terry's, who Steve Savoy, who passed away this Friday from a battle with cancer. And we pray that Steve had a pleasant time visiting his relatives back east, and that he would be a great witness to his family. We also want to pray for my sister Stuffy and her husband Herbert, and I thank you for the way the congregation greeted them last week as they visited with Herbert's early diagnosis of Alzheimer's. Help them to reach a decision about possibly moving up here and the wisdom that they need in their daily struggles as they attempt to get everything organized. So we thank you for that, and we thank you for this congregation and the way that they reached out to them. We pray for our school, Evangel Classical School. We pray for the teachers and the students that they would learn those things. As Sean was mentioning that we read Hobbes's Leviathan, help them be wise. Help them understand their place in the world and the great heritage they stand on with our Christianity and the influence it's had in our world. We thank you for the Children's Law Center and Andrew Snidler as he gave up a law practice to place people, foster children, in forever homes and the great success that he's had. And we thank you that you moved him to do that. We think of the Good Shepherd's home in India with Sanji and Jancy Thomas, and that the young people are growing up. We thank you that we have an opportunity to possibly help one of the young women go to college and become a doctor. We ask wisdom as we take our place in that situation and to be wise as we help them. We also think of the local churches. We think of David Harsh, who has kids in our school, as he's here in Marysville with a church plant from Alderwood. Help him to honor you in his services. We think of Scott Cooper at Reclamation Church, and Scott was able to come and see things at our school this week and the excitement that he had with our Reformation Feast. We pray that they would honor you with the gospel preaching in their church also this Sunday. We, of course, thank you most of all for your son and his sacrifice, for without that sacrifice, we wouldn't even be able to pray to you. And he is the conduit you have given to us to be with you forever. So we thank you for that. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
We are your creatures, and we have the privilege of praising you, Father, Son, and Spirit. You are our Savior. You have chosen us. Your Son has atoned for us. Your Spirit has regenerated us. And even now, you continue to feed us with truth. And I ask that your Spirit would teach us and change us so that we would all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to mature manhood, that we would all grow up in every way into Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen. Spiritual men, that is, men who have received the Spirit of God and have been instructed by him, spiritual men have God's own wisdom. Even though natural men, those without God's Spirit, think the gospel of a crucified Christ is folly, spiritual men are able to discern all things, including the world-altering results of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Things have not been the same since Jesus came and since he rose again on the third day from the dead. Things are not the same. And spiritual men, those who have God's Spirit, are able to see what God is doing in the world. Spiritual men have the mind of Christ. Spiritual men have been given the mental shells or the categories in which to put everything into perspective in light of the cross. We cannot understand what is happening, what is reality apart from the cross. A problem happens, however, when a man with the mind of Christ doesn't look at things using the mind of Christ. This next paragraph in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, confronts these sorts of Christians for acting all too human. They have the mind of Christ. They have God's Spirit. And yet they're acting all too human. They're acting like mere men rather than acting like spiritual men. We might call them carnal Christians. The word carnal is an English word that comes from the Latin word carnis, which is from the genitive form meaning of the flesh. So caro means flesh or meat, and the genitive form carnis is of the flesh, of the meat. So carnal Christians are those who are of flesh in some way while still having God's Spirit. I say carnal Christians because all the evidence in this paragraph signals that Paul is talking to Christians. He has not in this paragraph gone back to talking about natural men like he did in the previous paragraph. He just referred to natural men, to those who are not believers, to those who won't accept in any way the things of the Spirit of God. But in this paragraph, he starts off by addressing them as brothers. That's a Christian description of Christian believing family. He starts off calling them brothers, and that fits with all of the titles he's used in addressing them since the beginning of the letter. They may be infants, as he calls them in this paragraph, but he calls them infants in Christ. Non-Christians are never said to be in Christ. Unbelievers are not in Christ. In the following paragraph, which we're not going to look at this morning, but just to see how he describes them there, he talks about himself and Apollos as servants through whom you believed. So these are believers that he's referring to. There's no qualifications. They're Christians, but they are not acting with the mind of Christ. They're not acting like spiritual men. And what is worse is they probably are those who think that they are being mature. It's not just that they are having problems and acting like men. It's that they are thinking that they're the sophisticated, spiritual, mature people. Paul's words then are going to sting, but they needed it, because their life together in the gospel is at stake. And if they can't see how the word of the cross affects their selfish ambition and their pretense over their favorite preacher, then they're going to have difficulty understanding the things in the rest of the letter that he wants to communicate to them about how life in believing the gospel around the word of the cross applies. If they can't get it when it comes to selfish ambition and how they evaluate preachers and preaching, they're going to have trouble with applying wisdom the rest of the letter. So in this paragraph, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see three characteristics of carnality, of acting fleshly, even as some of the Corinthians were doing. Three characteristics of their carnality, of their fleshliness. Number one, verse 1 through the beginning of verse 3. Carnality, this fleshliness, diminishes capacity for gospel meat. It changes what they're able to eat in terms of truth. Carnality diminishes capacity for gospel meat. There's a threefold not being able in these verses. In these initial sentences, Paul was not able to address them as spiritual men, number one. They were not able to receive what he was telling them, number two. And they still were not able. So three not able tos. Paul was not able. They were not able, they're still not able to receive what he said, even if he were to try now. What it was among them is what it still is, and it's not good. Verse 1, "And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Which takes us all the way back to Paul's initial preaching in Corinth. Preaching that they received. Again, they have believed what he said, at least to some extent, but only up to a certain level of maturity. So they are brothers. I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual people. They're brothers. They are in Christ. Infants, but still in Christ. And yet somehow, while they are brothers and they are in Christ, they are not spiritual, at least spiritual in the fullness of maturity that could come about from being in the Spirit. If you remember back to chapter 2, spiritual is the key word. A spiritual man receives the things of the Spirit of God, the things freely given by God, even the deep things of God. That's what a spiritual person is able to grasp. A spiritual person discerns all things. That was chapter 2, verse 15, and it starts with recognizing the wisdom of the cross. The Corinthians got it, and only got it kind of. They got it with limitations. They weren't, according to Paul, spiritual, but people of the flesh. This is why I'm talking about carnality and about carnal Christians. They weren't being spiritual, but people of the flesh. Now, I typically don't like to pull the Greek card, but it is significant here because when he talks about being fleshly here, he's using a different word than he used for natural men back in chapter 2, verse 14. There's the natural man, there is a fleshy man, and even in this paragraph, there's a couple different words for fleshliness. One maybe we could call fleshy and the other fleshly. One is what you're made out of, and one is what you're characterized by. There's a lot of overlap between the words, but Paul uses them, and I think it's not just for sake of using synonyms, not just for sake of not using the same word over and over and over again, but there are some distinctions that he's making. The natural man, in chapter 2, verse 14, is the Greek word psychikos, the natural man, the man compared to the spiritual man. But here, the fleshly man is sarkinos, and soon he's going to use the word sarkikos. So there's sarkinos, an N sound, and then sarkikos, another K sound. All of these are adjectives. There's the natural man, then there's this physical, material man, and then there's this sarkikos, which is coming up that maybe is going to emphasize that he's characterized by it. I'll come back to it, but maybe again we could say one is fleshy and one is fleshly. At the time Paul was with them, they were fleshy. They were not mature. They were fleshy and they were infants in Christ. The diet that he fed them was according to their capacity. He said, "I fed you with milk, not solid food," and that was because you were not ready for it. They weren't able to chew it. It's a metaphor that's pretty easy to understand. But before we talk about the two types of food and what they represent, note that it hasn't gotten any better. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. I would call this an adverb party. Even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. Not even now, yet still. Those are all adverbs, and none of them really are necessary. Maybe one. And now you still, I'm already using two, and now you're not receiving it. He's emphasizing that on one end it made more sense that they didn't get it at the beginning, but even now they're not getting it. This was some 3 or more years after Paul's visit, and what was the more understandable immaturity at the beginning is less acceptable. That's why there's a good distinction between being childlike and childish. There's a good distinction between whether a child is acting like a child or whether a child is acting rebellious. There's a distinction between when an adult has a childlike faith and when the adult is throwing a childish temper tantrum. It's not, one of them is more okay, one of them is not okay. They were sort of okay, Now they're not. So what does Paul mean to compare when he uses the phrase milk and solid food? What is he distinguishing between? I gave you milk and not solid food, and even now you're not ready for the solid food. At first, my own understanding of what milk and solid food we're trying to distinguish would be to indicate that there are different levels of truth. So milk referring to simple truths and solid food referring to more complex truths. So milk is doctrine 101 and solid food is like a footnote in the appendix of a doctoral thesis on theology. So one is more the contrast between the four spiritual laws, the arithmetic of the four spiritual laws, and then superlapsarian trigonometry. Superlapsarianism is hard to say, let alone understand what it's talking about. But superlapsarianism is a this is just an example, but it's a discussion about the order in which God decreed things were going to happen before Genesis 1:1. Namely, did he decree that he was going to save some men before he decreed that there would be sin? Or did he decree that there would be sin and then there would be some men that he was going to save from that? We're not trying to answer that right now. I'm trying to give an example of what we might call that would be solid food. Compared to Jesus died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, that would be the gospel milk. That's typically how I have understood it. Was Paul concerned that they weren't ready for advanced systematic theology? Is that what he had a problem with? That may be true. There may be some ability or necessity even to distinguish between truths that are more simple and easy to understand and truths that are more difficult to understand. But it isn't that predestination or the Trinity aren't to be shared until later, though, even based on the biblical example. I have remarked for a few years that the Trinity is one of the most difficult doctrinal truths to understand, and yet it is one of the most beginning foundational things that a disciple must admit to. In the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like from the beginning of Christian discipleship, there has to be a recognition of the Trinity, which is one of the hardest things to comprehend. Likewise, with predestination or the sovereignty of God, Jesus had no problem talking to unbelievers, like to groups of unbelievers, about his Father's election of some and not election of others. John chapter 6, a whole bunch of people went away who had even considered themselves disciples, because he was talking about it so much. By the end, he's like, do you guys want to go away too? And Peter's like, but you have the words of eternal life, so we can't go away. John chapter 10, Jesus again is talking about the good shepherd and who the good shepherd is laying down his life for and how the Father and he are one and no one can pluck anyone out of the Father's hand. Jesus was not afraid to talk about what we consider to be deep theology with anybody who was around. So while it is true that we might be able to see milk and meat in terms of the kinds of truths that we're talking about, the solid food that Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is not a different set of doctrines that he had in a different notebook that he was going to bring back on a second trip. I brought my evangelism notebook, not my theology notebook, because you couldn't handle it. That's not what he's referring to here. The solid food that they weren't ready to get is the deep wisdom of God, and that meaty wisdom is all still about the word of the cross. That's what he's been talking to them about since chapter 1, the word of the cross. The milk of the gospel is received like a hungry infant. Spiritual newborns see that Christ made sacrifice for their salvation. They look to the cross in faith, and that's good. That is right. You need Christ for sake of your salvation, but that is infant level receiving of the gospel. The mature see more than just the fact that Christ made sacrifice for their salvation. The mature see that their salvation is for sake of making sacrifices like Christ. It's the same gospel. It's the same word of the cross with deeper implications. One is the implication of, I need salvation. One is the implication of, I have got to live this out. It is fine at the beginning to receive the milk of, I need to be saved. But that is to grow into, I am supposed to be acting like Christ in light of the cross. Infants receiving the gospel milk look to the cross in faith. The mature are seeking to, by faith, live out the implications of the cross with others that they're with. That is the solid food that they weren't ready for yet. And it was evident that they weren't ready to live out the implications of the cross based on how they were treating one another and pursuing their own selfish ambition, which we'll see more about that in the verses coming up. Infants want what they want for themselves, which is okay up to a certain point, but those growing up by the Spirit give of themselves. Isn't that a huge distinction between a baby and an adult? A baby needs somebody else to give them all things. An adult learns to not only get what they need for themselves, but to give for other people, to take care of other people. The milk of the gospel is, I need to be saved. The meat of the gospel is the deep wisdom that my whole life is now shaped by the cross of Christ. My priorities, my perspectives, and my practice are all shaped by the cross. Not just my doctrine, not just my sentences. It's not totally dissimilar to the admonition given by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5. There, the author of Hebrews says this, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." You need milk, not solid food. And that initially sounds a lot like, again, you've got one notebook for the evangelistic doctrine 101 and another set of notebooks on the shelf till you get up to gospel, 408 or whatever the numbering system might be. It initially sounds like that. But he continues, "You'd need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." There is something in this meatiness that is about our practice, not just the propositions, about our application of the truth, not just our understanding of it. The solid food for the mature belongs not with acquired information necessarily, but with acquired practice. The milk meat doctrines are the same. That's what I'm arguing that Paul is saying. The milk meat doctrines are the same. It's that the implications are different depending on one's maturity in the Spirit. The problem then with the Corinthians was not that their sentences were full of grammatical or theological mistakes. They had the right doctrine. The problem with the Corinthians was that they were denying their theology by their all too human behavior, by how they were treating one another. They puffed themselves up as someone's, which if they were applying the word of the cross that they said they believed, that they should have been the most humble people, not the most puffed up people. They put their favorite preachers on pedestals, which is the ultimate irony that preachers of the cross, of the foolish, scandalous, in the eyes of the world cross, preachers of the cross get to be more impressive than other ones. They thought they were connected to these important preachers, to these special and impressive people, and if they could get themselves connected with the impressive people, then that means they themselves would be impressive. And in doing so, they showed themselves to be spiritual infants with a diminished capacity for the deep things of God. They couldn't taste the depths of God because they were acting like fleshly people. One commentator put it like this, quote, "The self-centered, competitive naivete which characterizes young children who have not yet learned to respect the interests of the other will lead to misjudgments about the quality and required methods of Christian proclamation and teaching." So in other words, if you were to talk to a kid about how to evaluate a teacher, you might come up with not the same evaluative standards as someone who was mature evaluating teaching. Because kids are talking about what is good for them. And when you're a kid, that's okay. When you're an infant, you need the gospel milk. But then we are to grow up, not just in what kind of theology books we buy and eat, but in whether our lives look like they're shaped by the word of the cross. There are some truths that are harder to pronounce. Superlapsarianism can be a tongue twister. Sure. But the issue for the Corinthians is that they weren't practicing much in the way of a spiritually mature perspective. So how about for us? Because we're the kind of people who like truth. We're the kind of people who have those big fat theology books with small print and lots of footnotes. So we have that doctrine 400 level material on our shelves. What if we, like the Corinthians, have the doctrine and are acting in carnal, fleshly ways? What if we think we're the impressive ones because of all the truth we know, and in fact we are more like the Corinthians than we thought? How would we know? Well, it's a great question, and the rest of the paragraph answers it. So carnality diminishes capacity for spiritual truth, for spiritual taste, for gospel meat. The second characteristic of carnality is that carnality lives in selfish, striving desires. This is the first way to know if you are actually behaving in this carnal way or not. Paul asks, partway through what we have as verse 3, Paul asks a confronting question. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not acting, or are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? If you've got the New American Standard Translation, it makes it even more clear. The fact of their behavior even more clear. New American Standard translates it, for since there is among you. And that is probably the case. The ESV, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, is fine. It doesn't say that there isn't. But the fact is, Paul knew that there was. It's not a question of whether or not there was jealousy and strife, but a question of whether or not the Corinthians realized what the jealousy and strife among them meant. Jealousy is defined in one Greek dictionary as intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. Our English word jealous is rooted in the Latin word zelosus, which itself comes from the Greek word zealous. So if you just pronounce it really fast and badly, zealous, jealous, that's how we get jealous. It's a bad pronunciation of the Z. Jealous. Strong, even overpowering feelings you can't stop thinking about and resenting or being discontent about what someone else has, whether that's their possessions or their position or the recognition. When inside of you, you can't stop being upset and disturbed that someone else has something you think you should get, or even you just think they don't deserve to get what they got, well, that's a sign of carnality. That's a sign of fleshliness. It is the way of man to be upset when self doesn't get his or her desires, his or her way. The jealousy comes out in strife. That's the second word. It is engagement in rivalry. It is competition, especially with reference to positions taken in a discussion or in a particular matter. This is angry or bitter disagreement over fundamental issues like which self should be recognized, which self should be served. Not you, me, myself. I don't like what yourself is getting. Myself needs to be in the position of appreciation. Jealousy is like water boiling in the pot. Strife is the mess on the stove when it boils over. Maybe you can keep the water boiling in your heart for a while, but eventually it spills out over the edges and onto the other people that you're jealous about, or onto other innocent bystanders, because the person you're actually jealous of isn't around. These sorts of conflicts, conflict is a different word for strife. These conflicts can come in the form of direct confrontation. I don't like you. You're a horrible person. And other not nice things to say. It might come in sideways criticism or backdoor digs, the more passive-aggressive approach. Strife might come out in complaining to another friend or getting a parent on your side, like your parent on your side, or writing something online about how much you deserve something that somebody else is getting, a complaining sort of prayer request. And these show someone is of the flesh. And now Paul has moved from the sarkinos to the sarkikos, from the fleshy to the fleshly. And another commentator tries to distinguish them this way. The difference between the two terms is fleshy, and you cannot help it, and fleshly, and you can, but do not help it. Fleshy, you carry a bad load, but will soon be rid of most of it. Fleshly, you follow a bad norm and refuse to get rid of it. Now the Corinthians are not just acting immature, they're acting immature and fleshly. It is behaving in a human way. Could be translated walking according to man. Behaving is how the ESV has it, which is because walking is a regular analogy or metaphor for someone's habits of life, their conduct, their behavior. Walking is especially used in the Old Testament wisdom writings, like the book of Proverbs. We are not to walk in the way of evil, but to walk in the way of insight, integrity, and uprightness, and even wisdom. Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." And that's a great contrast between a self-reliance, a self-centered, self-serving way of life, and the way of wisdom, which is contrasted to just what is in my own head, what is my own expectations for myself. The way of man is egocentric passions that are at war within, jealousy, and without strife. Jealousy and selfish ambition is a quote-unquote kind of wisdom that the Apostle James calls earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. We could add, based on what Paul is describing, as that sort of wisdom is mannish, and I think we could also add that sort of wisdom is hellish. That is how fleshly people behave, jealousy and strife, which leads to the third point, another characteristic of carnality. Carnality expresses itself through division. That's verse 4. This is the final point in the paragraph, the final question, and it provides a particular example of the Corinthians' carnality. Jealousy births strife, births alienation from others. For when one says, "I follow Paul," and another, "I follow Apollos," are you not being merely human? Which goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, where he started stating his concern over their quarreling. This is not the only way that carnality expresses itself, the jealous, selfish desires express themselves, but it is the one that Paul tackled first, their division among themselves over favorite preacher. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul mentioned four different groups. I am of four different times. Here he just mentions two, himself and Apollos. And I think that the reason why he narrows it down to two at this point is because he's about ready in chapter 3, verse 5 through at least chapter 4, verse 7 to talk about those who had worked among the Corinthians. And there's no record of Cephas or Peter ever working among the Corinthians, and Christ himself did not work among the Corinthians. So when he's going to start talking about they knew from those who had been among them, that was just Apollos and Paul. Hence why he just mentions those two at this point right now. And Paul is going to point out that Paul and Apollos worked together on the same side, even though they didn't do their work at the same time. The Corinthians had separated into groups based on these preachers. Paul is saying, look, that's dumb because we're together. Paul, myself and Apollos, We're on the same team. Dividing over which pedestaled preacher of the cross elevates your own sophisticated status is carnal. That is ironic, worldly, mannish. It's based on carnal standards and has carnal ends. So he asked the Corinthians, are you not just men? Are you not acting all too human when you divide like this? Carnal Christians not only exist, but they are the ones who are pretty sure that they're not the carnal Christians. And, right, if you're not humble, if part of your problem is being proud, then proud people are the ones who have a hard time seeing that they're being proud. The Corinthians were in trouble because Paul says you don't have the spiritual wisdom, and he's telling it to the ones who thought that they were the spiritually wise people. So carnal Christians do exist. Could that be describing us? Well, how would we know? We would look for evidence of a striving jealousy and the rotten fruit of division. I would say that for sake of our church, from my standpoint, I would say we don't have large-scale division and selfish ambition and jealousy, but we do have pockets. We have people who are irritated and bitter towards other people for what they have that they feel like they deserve. So it's possible that we have some fleshly living among us, not living out the word of the cross. There are at least two ways to be inconsistent. It is possible for unbelievers to behave in some ways like believers for a time. Believers should act in a particular way. Unbelievers act more like a believer at a time. They just can't explain it. It is also possible for believers to act like unbelievers, though they shouldn't. And that's what we pray that God's Spirit would convict us about. That's why we have the discipline of confession, to be humbling ourselves before the Lord week by week at least, if not moment by moment, day by day, so that we would not be believers acting like unbelievers, the spiritual men with the mind of Christ acting like those who don't even have it. The application of carnality applies directly to Paul's issue of people dividing over who was their favorite preacher. But I wonder how many more things Paul would include in his application in our day, where people divide over style of singing that worship song about the glory of the cross. It's not just that they have preferences. Having preferences is fine, and actually choosing what some that are better and some that are not is also fine. What is not fine is being a consumer over it and being unwilling to worship and get along with other people who have a different preference or who are at a different point of understanding of what fits well in a corporate service of worship. The worship wars are not over. That's a sign of fleshliness, not a sign of our spiritual maturity. Because we care more than God about the style of the song that we're singing than getting along with the other people that his son died for. As us setting up a false standard and making it more significant, like we're pleasing God, than what God himself says is pleasing to God. So worship, music styles, dividing over favorite ministry outreach. Again, that's as ironic as favorite preacher of the cross is dividing over. It doesn't mean that we all have to give $1 to every ministry that's out there to show that we care about them all. But it does mean that even if we support one or we're excited about one more than another, that we don't act like that is the only one and like all the others must be compromising. We have chosen the best one that is honoring God. And us alone, we're the only ones who know it. That is not living in the implications of the word of the cross. It applies to methods of schooling. It applies to methods of parenting. It applies to all kinds of things wherever we go that the word of the cross The meaty spiritual wisdom that we get from the word of the cross is where we are looking to make sacrifices by faith like Jesus did, not criticize and act how much better we are than everybody else because we know the gospel. As believers, we have a new principle that worked within us, a spiritual principle, God's own spirit. And there are expectations based on having that spiritual power. Paul is confronting them because they weren't growing up in the spiritual wisdom that they were supposed to, which means that there are times when we have to make those evaluations and say hard things, say things that sting like Paul did. Paul is talking about it, and it's helpful as we're going through it, because if we can't even put gospel preaching and preachers into proper perspective, how in the world do we think we're going to handle some of the issues he's about ready to bring up? If we can't properly evaluate how to associate with preachers, then what are we going to do with how we associate with someone who claims to be a Christian but is in ongoing unrepentant sin with his mom or his stepmom? What are we going to do about church discipline? How easy is it to divide over how mean it is that some church or some people think that person should be spiritually disciplined and this person should not be under church discipline? That's going to require wisdom. How about marriage and divorce and remarriage? How about business contracts and who we make these contracts with? How about what to do with food? Food as the thing that's supposed to bring us together in fellowship is one of the most divisive things among Christians. What? Food given as a gift from God. Well, this food pleases God way more than this other food. Spiritual giftedness. You know who some of the worst people are when it comes to this one? Is preachers themselves. Like, preaching is the most important spiritual gift. The preachers who love the truth and love the theology and love talking about it, who are acting like preaching is the most important spiritual gift, have not actually read the chapter, which says that some of the weaker and less honored gifts and parts of the body are to actually be more honored. So, irony of not even reading what we claim to say we love so much. And Paul is addressing this issue from the front because it's a failure to understand and walk in the implications of the word of the cross. First, to how we understand and associate with preachers, but it has application for how we understand and interact with one another who don't all have to think exactly the same thing on each issue. By the time we get to the end of chapter 4, Paul's going to say, all things are yours. Actually, it's at the end of chapter 3. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So, again, there is wisdom. And we will learn how to walk according to the Spirit, but we won't be ready for it if we are walking according to man, to the fleshy or fleshliness that remains among us, in us. We need to kill it. Thankfully, we can do that by God's Spirit and as we meditate on what Jesus did for us. Father, thanks for the opportunity to be confronted by your servant Paul's confrontation of the Corinthians. Help us to not miss the truth of the gospel. Help us to not just be satisfied with the milk of believing in Christ for our salvation. Help us grow up to be those who live it out, believe, and then behave in a similar way. That ought to result not in jealousy, but in love. That ought to result not in strife, but in peace. That ought to result not in division, but in fellowship and communion. That's what you have, by your Son, purchased for us with you, and continue to push out even as we have communion with each other. Make that true among us as a flock, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I noticed some discussion online this past week about frequency of observing communion. One of the arguments pastors make against doing communion weekly is that it will become old. It was observed that none of those same pastors have ever said that about the weekly offering. Or about the weekly sermon. So, ha, and ouch. In the world God made, we need food on a regular basis. Food is intended to help us grow. Peter talked about the milk that helps us grow up in our salvation. Paul knew that some needed milk and others solid food. And Paul was, in 1 Corinthians 3, referring to truth as food, and especially the truth of the word of the cross. He had teaching in mind and the implications of that teaching. But would it not also apply to our time around the table that reminds us of Jesus' death and resurrection, the table of the gospel? So teaching, yes, but communion as well. One of the reasons or ways that this meal stays fresh is because it actually is a different meal to everyone who participates. Now, it's the same bread and wine. It's the same gospel, the same salvation in a crucified Christ. But some among you are newer to the faith, or maybe not growing as you should be. What do you need? Well, you need the milk of the gospel. You need to look to the cross. You need to be reminded that Jesus paid it all. Is your conscience stricken? Are you soft? Are you weak? You need the milk. You need to believe. You need to believe until you say amen. You need this food. It is a good food and necessary for you. Some others of you are maturing by the Spirit. You don't need then a different doctrine. You still are focusing on the cross, but for you, this is meat to live out. You are strengthened to imitate the Savior's sacrifice, to believe it as you give your life for others. So we are all eating and drinking by faith. And for some of us, it is more like milk that is growing us. And for others, it is more like meat that is growing us. It is the same elements, and it is never quite the same meal twice. And that's one of the ways that it doesn't get old. So if you are a believer in the gospel, then week by week, this is reminding you of what you need in Jesus or how you can continue to live like Jesus, to live out sacrifice like the bread and the wine represent. Church, your commission is not to live your Christian life in your head. Your commission is to live out the mind of Christ with your life in your body. The Spirit doesn't make spiritual people immaterial. He just makes them not fleshly. He doesn't make it so that you can get away from all the sick people with their irritating coughs and snotty noses and perhaps other things that require cleaning up. He doesn't make it so that we get isolated, even into our heads. He makes it so that we are together and patient and kind and loving. Does this seem unnatural? Yes. But you have the face of God's favor turned toward you. You have God's Holy Spirit in you. God bless you and your walk in the way of the Spirit. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.